We will be again in Matthew chapter 7. I invite you to turn with me to that chapter in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, our Lord is not going to end his teaching ministry by the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just beginning, frankly. But it's as if he's setting the tone for how Christians are to live. He will address many matters in his sermons, including end time events. He will talk about the people that he will come into contact with that are not really believers, that are have all the semblance of being a believer and are religious in nature and that type of thing, but are not really his. He'll talk about those things. But these words that he issues first of all to disciples. And we've made the case, I trust that you agree with me. If you don't agree with me, then one of us is wrong. And I'm firmly entrenched in my position now, I'll just say that. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us. This, some have labeled the Christian manifesto. In other words, this is how we are to live. And when we look at this study, it's become our friend in a sense. We've spent so much time in it that its details have been not only refreshed in our mind, but they have become enriched in our mind. And as with any relationship that you have, sometimes you look back on events or things that you've studied and you realize that, you know, this was really more significant than I ever thought it was. And here's the reason why it was significant. I've learned something. And I think when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in general, I think there's great significance in the fact that our Lord begins teaching with Beatitudes. It is not that he's teaching people how to become Christians. What he's doing is he is telling those that are listening to him, this is what you are as a Christian. You have been the recipient of grace, which the Lord's Apostle Paul will fully expound later on in the New Testament. You have experienced the new birth, which is a prerequisite for knowing that Jesus is the Christ and believing on him. That will be fully explained to us beginning in John chapter 3 and in the New Testament later on. And you people are now showing evidence of a great work that has been done in your heart. Now I'm going to tell you what he's done and how he's changed you. But it's interesting to me as you look back on that, that what our Lord is doing is he's really painting a portrait of himself. And doesn't this make sense to you? That if he's doing a work in the heart of an individual, he's conforming them to an image, and it's his image, that what he's doing is he's making us like him. And he's wanting to tell us by the Beatitudes, this is how I am. I hunger, I thirst after righteousness. I'm constantly being filled. And all the other Beatitudes, taken from that perspective, it's an enriching thing to see. He does paint his own portrait in the Scripture. And I think this is one of the most fascinating things to stumble across, the fact that we have in our Bible him explaining himself. I think I've told you that one of my favorite productions that have recently come out in the past few years is something called The Crown. And The Crown, being something that much of it you would only be interested in seeing because you have an interest in history. But there's one particular episode where Winston Churchill is now in his second term as Prime Minister. He's an old man. And because of his service to the country that's now spanned many decades, what has happened is that there has been a commission made by the government to bring in a professional artist to paint his portrait. And so this man is introduced to the series, and in that episode he sits down. There's banter between this man who will paint the portrait and Winston Churchill, who, by the way, is an artist himself. And they go back and forth, and One of the things that you note about the episode is that Winston Churchill is not given the privilege of seeing the portrait in being worked on. The only time he sees it is when it's publicly unveiled. He's concerned because he wants to be presented in such a way that it will be an honor to the country that they've had this man leading them. But when the portrait is unveiled, you can tell that he's visibly moved in a bad way. He cannot stand the fact that the person who painted his portrait painted him as an old man. He told that man who painted the portrait, says, "You're a cruel man." And the man shot back to him, "Age is cruel." The problem was that the man who was painting the portrait was painting the reality of what he saw in this man. And it didn't sit well with Winston Churchill. When our Lord takes words and paints his own portrait, he is infinitely pleased because he's not only the subject of the portrait, but he's drawing the portrait. And he's truth through and through. Everything about him will be true as you see these word portraits. And I'm struck by this as I reflect on my friend, the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes really are a portrait of him. He has other places where he paints his own portrait. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He's taking the brush and he's painting a feature of his portrait. I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart. And so we have our Lord, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's more than just hard teaching. He's telling us something about himself. What I also notice about this as I reflect upon it is that when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I'm just giving you some introductory thoughts as we bring all of this to a close. I'm reflecting, okay? And when I reflect back upon this, what I see is that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, decided to give us a credo, a manifesto, that would be good for those disciples that were sitting right in front of him at the time and would be good for every generation coming afterwards. I don't know if you have this problem in your home, but do you ever have... I have a stress-related issue. Whenever I buy a new appliance and it comes with a user manual, user guide, I don't know if I ought to throw it away or keep it. And a lot of times I'll keep them, and then as you go through your things, for whatever reason, sometime later you realize that that user guide was for something that is no longer in production, would have no value to anybody today. And so you discard it. The Sermon on the Mount is a guide for the road that you're traveling on. It will never become obsolete. We can go back to it again and again in our personal study, and we'll find, "Lord, this is how you want me to live my life." What we noticed last week is that when our Lord was teaching his disciples, he made sure that they understood something that was important to him for them to know, and that is, I'm putting you in enemy territory. You're going to be in a strategic position for me. I'm putting you in the world. You're going to be the light of the world. You're going to be the salt of the earth. But understand, this territory that you're in is enemy territory. You will have foes that will try to do you harm. And some of those foes will be obvious. We know that there's an unseen world, according to Scripture, that there will be activity against the saints of God. But he tells his disciples, there's going to be false prophets. It's important for them to know this, or else he would never have taught it. And he begins to tell them some characteristics of false prophets. One of them, they dress as sheep. But they're not sheep. They're ravening wolves. He's not content with just saying that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. He says they're ravening wolves. They're ferocious. Their demeanor may not be ferocious, but they're driven. They are driven, these false prophets are, to do harm to the Lord's people. He goes on to say, you'll be able to detect who they are. And that's important, isn't it? If you're in enemy territory, it's very important to know when you're encountering the enemy. He says, you'll know them. You'll know them by their fruits. They are not able to do something that only I can do, and that is make a bad tree a good tree. They will always be a bad tree. They will always produce bad fruit. They can't change that. And you'll know them by their fruits. Some of the fruits in our Bible of a false prophet, who, by the way, is one who comes in with the apparently the ability to tell people what the future is going to be with a degree of certainty, at least in their tone and demeanor, that impresses people. They come working miracles, it impresses people, say, surely this is a messenger from God. He said, but you don't look at what they're saying about the future. You don't look at the miracles that they may perform. You look for the fruit. And what you find in our Bible is that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. All of those things in Galatians 5:22. And what you find out as you get below the covers and get below the public persona of a false prophet is it's not there. They're not there. Go with them to their home. You see them in the public eye. Go home with them. Ask their wife how he treats her. And what you'll find is that their facade will be destroyed. Now, this is the Lord speaking. It's not me. And what he also says about them elsewhere in our Bible, other than the Sermon on the Mount, is that they are covetous to their core. So we find this in our Bible. Beware of false prophets. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Not just wolves, ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Whereby, or wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So our Lord is telling us, telling his disciples, for as long as this user guide is relevant, beware of false prophets. Every age has encountered them. We're no exception. But the Lord says, I'm putting you here. This will be one of the groups of people that will do you harm. But I'm going to tell you, you can detect them. Be warned about them. So our Lord now continues with his teaching. And what he's going to do here is he's going to tell us that you cannot trust every person who names the name of Christ as being his. It is not a criterion that can be used infallibly, that if a person names the name of Christ, that they are in fact a Christian. And the Lord is now telling his disciples something that you and I need to know. Not everyone that we encounter who names the name of Christ knows him, neither are they known of him. And that's the most important thing, as we'll see. Read verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is the exact opposite of how our Lord deals with believers. With believers, he says, come. To these people who have used his name, but he never knew them, he says, depart. Distinctly different. What do I learn from just reading these words? This takes no rocket scientist. If we were to all write down a list of things that we would learn from just reading these words, likely we would harmonize on these points because it's not something that takes a great deal of discernment to see these. But number one, he claims in these words for himself authority that proves his divinity. He admits or denies admittance into the kingdom of heaven as the Lord. That's the first and most important thing that I see. He's claiming his own divinity. The second thing I see is that the disciples are being informed that the use of his name and the performing of acts associated with being his are not a sure indicator of being his. Therefore, be aware. Be aware. The third thing I see is that the sole thing that excludes from entry into the kingdom of heaven is when he knows the individual. That's it. It's not the individual knowing him, though we will get to that point. He says the difference is, I don't know you, and therefore you cannot enter the kingdom. That's what he said. When you look at that, then the fourth thing I see is the absence of his knowledge of an individual, and we'll define that knowledge shortly, taints every work that is performed by an individual, even though they use his name. Those works, if he does not know them, are works of iniquity. Even though from the surface we would say these are good things, if he doesn't know the individual, they're works of iniquity. You see. The next thing I note is that that day will declare the true nature of things. Fire and that which withstands fire, brass, are two features of how the Lord is presented in the book of Revelation right out of the chute. Which tells me that he's speaking now as the judge of all the earth. And what he's telling us, something that he will elsewhere tell us in his word, is that all men's works will come under my scrutiny. And when my scrutiny takes place, the true nature of things will be seen. Here's another thing that maybe sounds a little trivial. I don't mean it to be. But apparently, on that day, when men stand before Christ, and you tell, I cannot explain how he's going to do this. Think of the millions upon millions of people who will be judged that day, individually by him. But when he does that, I think I'm seeing here that men will be at liberty to dispute with him. But when you're disputing with the Lord, you're not going to win. And He will know your true character and mine. And there's no further appeal. There's no court of appeals. It's fine. So, if what is the real hinge here is whether or not He knows an individual, then I want to spend a little bit of time looking at what that really means. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, when you look at that word knew, it has to be qualified. If one is speaking about God as being omniscient, one cannot leave out anyone or anything that He does not know. So it cannot be speaking about Him as the omniscient God, though He is. When it comes to this matter of entrance into the kingdom, omniscience is not in play. There's another definition of Him knowing us that is in play. The knowledge that He's speaking about implies a relationship that goes beyond the mere knowledge of facts about a person, but a knowledge that implies favor and mutual interest between the Lord and that individual. It's a kind of knowledge that begins with the Almighty and is reciprocated by the one that He knows. And I think I'll make that plain in just a moment. This knowledge is a manifestation of a principle in our Bible of cause and effect. These individuals will know because they have been known, you see. The cause of them knowing Him is that He first knew them. And He's saying, for these that will not have entry into the kingdom, I never initiated this type of knowledge with you. I never knew you. And this relationship is our Lord's teaching about using, in another place, something that would be familiar to the people of His own time. Sheep and the shepherd. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name, one by one. That implies an intimate knowledge between the two. Intimate knowledge. You understand? Not omniscient knowledge. Intimate knowledge. And so if you'll turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 14. And what I'm doing here is I'm fleshing out this rich and powerful and full statement our Lord makes on that day to certain men. I never knew you. Well, if that's the criteria for entering into the kingdom, listen, I want to be sure He knows me. I don't want to come to the end of the time and that day and find out that I've preached hundreds of sermons and have Him say to me, I never knew you. Because that, He says, could happen. And apparently, not with just a few. He uses the word many. This is not trivial. Who knows when my last breath is going to be taken, but when it is, I'm going into a certain environment. I've not been there before, but my Bible tells me that part of that environment is that every work that I have done will be judged by Him. Every work. And yours too. You're not excluded. If there's anything that should shake us to the core, it's that knowledge. We are just a breath away from being in His presence in this way. Just a breath. It could be gone. Right. Absolutely right. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, the Lord takes it from the natural, where He's talking about a shepherd, and the natural, where He's talking about sheep. He says, I want to tell you about me and mine. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. He puts that first. And then he says, and they know me. I am known of mine. This knowledge then, I think that he's speaking about, again, put out of your mind this omniscience. You can't harmonize that statement with his omniscience. He knows everyone from that perspective. But he's saying that there will be people to come into his presence on the judgment day who will have used his name. But he never knew them in this way. And it requires him knowing them this way first. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, we see something about this knowledge. And I think that it goes to the core of the, we're defining that knowledge. And that knowledge is more than awareness. It's intimate. It's personal. It evokes emotions. Because there's this wonderful bond that exists between him who knows the individual and those who are known by him. And what is it that surfaces in our Bible? One of the things is love. That love is at the core of this type of knowledge that he says one must have, or they'll never enter the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, Paul writes to believers now. No one, I don't think, needs to be reminded of this, but I'm going to remind you still, the New Testament epistles are written to believers. Which excludes all those who are outside of Christ. These are different people. They've been made different. And he says about these different people who have been made different, whom having not seen, you love. And then if you'll turn with me to John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, as if you needed to be reminded of this, but it helps to read the passage, doesn't it? We'll see this cause and effect. And we're going to link together a love for him with what he means by a knowledge of him. And what we're going to find out is that our love for him, which is a reflection of his knowledge of us, was initiated by him. 1 John chapter 4, 19, verse 19. We love him. Let's put it another way. We know him. You remember that old song? This was before my time, but it's got such a catchy tune. I think it was in the 50s, maybe the 60s. To know him is to love him. And that's in the human family, human relationships, but this is true as it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him is to love him. You will have a hard time convincing me, if it was necessary, that you have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't love him. And by the way, I'll tell all of us here, you know how you can show that you love him? Say, I love him. He that loves me keeps my commandments. That's what he says. But you see the cause and effect here? We love him because he first loved us. And I don't think I'm doing violence to the truth that's being presented here when I insert these words. We know him because he first knew us. And that's the criteria for entrance into his kingdom. Not what you've said. Not that you've used his name. But that he knows you. And how do I know that he knows me? Because he has revealed himself to me. And my heart has gone out in love to him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 22, I think we can kind of close this truth by pointing out, as we consider that knowledge that he initiates of him is a knowledge that where he loves the individual, that love is reciprocated to him. And we can close this truth by saying that there's one criteria that Paul acknowledges, inspired by the Spirit, that will mark a man as cursed forever. Let that sink in. And it harmonizes with the Sermon on the Mount. Someone had made this observation in a commentary. The epistles are chocked full of references to the Sermon on the Mount. I don't disagree with that. I would just like somebody to have done the homework to show me. I think it'll be true. Because what our Lord is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is what the Spirit of God will teach the apostles later to make more full in their explanation of what it means to be a Christian. But this is what the Apostle Paul says, almost at like a footnote. But he says there will be one criteria for whether a man is cursed or not. And this will apply to every soul here. It applies to me. It applies to you. You cannot escape this. Verse chapter 16 and verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You know what the word anathema is. We focus on Maranatha. Our Lord comes. You know what the word anathema is? You're cursed. And wouldn't a curse entail, depart from me, I never knew you? Isn't that the epitome of a curse? To know that there's no entrance into the kingdom and there's no alternative but one to not being entering into the kingdom of heaven, and that is to be banished to everlasting torment into a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, where you'll rub shoulders with darkness, wickedness forever. There's only one alternative. But the thing that makes us safe is that he knew us. And when he knows a person, he reveals himself to them, and it's instinctive. They love him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. Would you mind me probing? What is your heart attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you whether or not you can teach the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not asking you whether or not you can tell me how churches begin or what is the definition of a church. I'm asking you, as I ask myself, what is my heart attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the answer is not love, my friend, ask the Lord to do a work in your heart so that you'll love him without reservation. And if he does, it will be because he first knew you. In the corridors of eternity, in this book called the Lamb's Book of Life, if he turns your heart toward him, he will one day say, I didn't write your name down when you believed. Your name has always been there. And if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, your name may not be there. You have breath. You have life, Who knows what the Lord might do before He calls you home or wherever you're going? But I am confident that a person does not know the living Christ who does not love Him. Finally this morning, in 5 minutes, I'm just going to introduce this. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. So the Lord, in the closing words, He's telling them, look, you're in, to His disciples, you're in enemy territory. Watch out for false prophets. He's also telling them, listen, not everyone that you encounter that uses My name, I don't know all of them. Just be informed. You don't have to walk through your life as a Christian being overly skeptical of a person's conversion, but just be informed that that philanthropist who will put on their web page that we're a ministry, a Christian ministry, that person who is leading that philanthropic organization may not even be known of Christ. We're not to be fools in this world. We might be fools for Christ's sake, but we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And this is one of the ways that we're wise. Recognize not everybody that names the name of Christ does He know. And then finally He's going to say, listen, I've given you commands in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your thinking cap on, you realize what He's told us to do is much more stringent than the Ten Commandments. You're really copping out, friend, if you say we've got to live according to the Ten Commandments. Relatively speaking, that's easy. The Sermon on the Mount pierces through to the heart. He looks at the heart and He evaluates based on what we've done with the heart. If you do things for men to be seen of men, He considers it not noteworthy at all and pleasing to Him. But He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And the Sermon on the Mount is intended to tell us that He has commands. All of His commands are to be kept. And then He's going to tell us that you too, My beloved disciples, will have your works judged. And when you do, there's going to be one thing that's foundational that will determine whether or not your life has been lived according to the way I intended it for it to be lived, and will have merit in the life that is to come. That foundational thing is this. I knew all of His commandments. Matter of fact, I have such a good memory, I could recite most of them. And He's telling us, you're building a house. We're all building a house. Some of us, we're putting the finishing touches on it. But we've lived a long time. I can't believe over 40 years walking with My Savior. And all this time I've been building a house. I'm putting the finishing touches on it. And the Lord is teaching us by this parable, if you will, in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. The foundation is key for that superstructure to remain. And the foundation is that you've heard My commandments and you've kept them. Not just that you've heard them, but you've heard them and you've kept them. Is it any wonder that His beloved disciples that day were astonished at His teaching? He didn't even teach like a rabbi whose life was spent looking at the Word of God. He taught with more authority than the rabbi. He's telling them the reality of things. And we'll use that last teaching of his as our last installment of the Sermon on the Mount this coming Lord's Day, Lord willing.